Daniel, as I expect you know by now, comes right after the prophets. We've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, short little Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Daniel in chapter 7. So as we begin the second half, this is the part two, second half of the book of Daniel, we are, as of today, entering into the deep waters of apocalyptic literature. And so as we do that, I would like to share with you one of my all-time favorite stories in the hopes that this story will help us and will keep us from missing the main point of these difficult chapters. It's an easy thing to do, to miss the point. So this story takes place in Russia back in the 1980s, during a time in Russia when they were just going through a very difficult economic time. Things got so bad that it was very common on construction sites that they would have guards who would check the laborers each night as they leave the site to go home to make sure that they weren't stealing any materials or tools from the job. So one time, this laborer, he's leaving the work site, he's walking through the checkpoint, he's got a wheelbarrow and a large garbage bag inside the wheelbarrow. And the garbage bag is full of sawdust. And the guard stops him and says, "Hey, what do you have there?" And the man says, "Well, it's cold, and I don't have any money for coal. This bag is full of sawdust, and I'm taking it home to burn. That is how I heat my home." The guard said, "I don't believe you." And he ripped open the bag, and he dug through it all. And sure enough, that's all it was sawdust, nothing more. And so he let the man go. The next day, the very same thing happened. And once again, the guard said, I don't believe you. So he rips open the bag, he searched through it, and he finds nothing but sawdust. And so he lets the laborer go. This goes on for a while, for day after day. And finally, one night, the guard says to him, "Look, I know you're up to something, but I cannot figure out what it is. It is keeping me up at nights. Just tell me. It's making me crazy, I promise. I won't turn you in. You won't get into trouble. But what are you stealing?" And the man looked him in the eye and said, "Wheelbarrows." You see, sometimes what happened is that we overlook that which is most obvious because we're focused on the entire wrong thing. We focus on the sawdust, and we miss the wheelbarrow. So throughout the history of the church, an awful lot of well-meaning Christians have searched through the book of Daniel, have studied it, have come up with theories about it, and they have ended up with a bag full of sawdust. They came up empty. They entirely missed the point of the book because they focused on the wrong thing. And I am hoping that we will avoid that mistake as we walk through the second half of Daniel. And it's not because we're better or smarter or more godly. But I think if we want to avoid that mistake, we just need to mind this simple rule. From here on out in Daniel, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. That is our rule for interpreting the second half of Daniel. The main things are the plain things. And the plain things, those are the main things. If you stick to that, then here's what we're not going to end up with at the end of our series. We will not have a color timeline chart about how the world will end. We will not end up with firm dates about when Christ is coming back. And we will not know the name and address of the Antichrist. But we will come away with an understanding of why the book of Daniel was written and how it is relevant to our lives today. I believe if we stay focused on the main things in Daniel, we will come away from this series with a greater appreciation for the sovereignty, for the majesty, for the glory and power of God Almighty and of Christ Jesus, His Son, our Redeemer. And I believe that we will be built up in our faith as we learn to see the fingerprints of God Almighty across the pages of history. History is not random. History has an author. God has a plan. God is preserving His people, and amidst the political chaos that just swirls through the pages of history as one empire replaces another on the world stage, in the midst of all that, God is at work, God is getting something done. God is accomplishing his mission for the world and for his people, and his mission cannot and will not fail. That is the message of Daniel. That is the main thing. That's the point of Daniel's apocalyptic visions, and so that is what we will focus on, and I trust that will keep us from walking out of here with nothing but a handful of sawdust. It's probably good for us to be reminded as we begin our journey through Daniel's apocalypse that just because we have a question does not mean that God is obligated to answer us. Right? God doesn't answer to his creation. God is not accountable to us. We are accountable to him. So, and that doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to be anti-knowledge. That doesn't mean that we just, okay, turn off our minds and embrace a sort of unthinking, blind faith. I'm not advocating for that at all. But it should serve as a reminder that our minds are not the measure of all things, and that God is under no obligation to reveal all things to us, and there are some things that we simply do not know and cannot know, and we have to learn to be okay with that. Everything we need to know, God has revealed to us. But there are some things that God has decided we don't need to know, and I believe that it is good for our souls when we come to the end of our intellectual rope and we realize we're in the presence of mystery here. We're in the presence of unfathomable power and glory here, and we just fall on our faces and say, Lord, I don't fully understand this, but I trust you. And I suppose if I did fully understand you, then you wouldn't be God. Because trust me, you don't want a God that you can fully understand. Right? I certainly don't want a God that you can fully understand. And the Bible provides regular reminders to us that are meant, designed to humble us, to strip us of our drift towards intellectual arrogance. Like Deuteronomy 29:29 is such a helpful verse in this regard. That verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. I love that verse. When I read that verse, I just hear God saying to me, Jason, you think you know a lot of stuff about a lot of stuff? You think you have pretty much everything figured out? Well, let me just tell you, you know exactly as much as I have chosen to reveal to you and nothing more. And I have got a whole storehouse of secret things that belong to me that I have not revealed to you and that would absolutely blow you away if I told you. You wouldn't even begin to comprehend them. Now that's a kind of God I can get on my knees and worship, a God that is not like me. One of the things that we did in Profession of Faith class, if you were part of that class, you will remember this. What we used to do in Profession of Faith class was we take our hands and we go like this. And then we look at the space, right? That's not a very big space. The space between my ears, the size of my head, not very big. And it would be pretty ridiculous to think that we could fully comprehend an infinite and glorious God like our God with those little brains of ours. And so, when we talk about God, and we should talk about God, but when we talk about him, we should do so with reverence and humility and recognize we'll never get to the bottom of him, we'll never fully understand him, and that's okay. He's God, and we are not. Isaiah 55, you know these words? "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Amen. And you and I can be grateful, grateful that that is the case. Okay, I think we're ready to dive into the deep end of the pool, to dive into the deep waters of the second half of Daniel. Almost ready. Let's pray first. Holy Father, here we are again in your presence, knowing as much about you as you have chosen to reveal, but certainly only scratching the surface and having no idea, really, of the kind of power and glory and majesty that you possess. I ask now that you would humble us before you, that you would cure us of the kind of thinking that thinks that we can completely explain you, figure you out, and put you in a box, and that instead we would just be awed and humbled by your majesty, and that our response would be worship and faith. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're ready. Daniel chapter 7. I'll read the first 14 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. And he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. There before me was a second beast, and it looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, I'm going to tell you right now, this is one of the most important verses in your Bible. And there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. That feels different, doesn't it? That's an unusual piece of scripture. That is not like the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's not like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so the first thing that we need to consider is the question of, how are we supposed to read this? How are we supposed to make sense of that vision that we just heard? I mean, and we all know that we read different types of literature differently. Everyone instinctively knows this and does this. Right? For example, if I came up here this morning and if I announced, "Everybody, I have big news. There is a civil war going on between different ethnic groups in Canada right now. And I happen to know that it's true because I read it in the newspaper. The headline in the newspaper said, 'The Eskimos slaughtered the Rough Riders.'" What kind of crazy country is this? You've got Eskimos slaughtering Rough Riders. If I said that, you'd say, "Jason, you're an idiot." That headline is from the sports page. You cannot read it the same way that you would read a headline from the front page. You see, there are different genres of literature in your newspaper. There's sports, there's comics, there's news, there's advertisements, there's recipes, and we all know the difference, and we all know that you have to read and interpret each of those sections differently based on the genre. The same principle holds true when you pick up your Bible. There's a lot of different genres of literature in your Bible, and you cannot read the first half of Daniel and the second half of Daniel in the same way because they're different genres, and so there are different rules of interpretation. Apocalypse, which is what we're in now, is not to be interpreted with a literalistic interpretation. Daniel's vision, and I'm sure you picked up on this, is full of symbols. It's full of figurative language. And that tips us off that we need to read it and understand it differently than if we are reading a story from the Gospels or a letter from Paul or the law or a psalm. This is different. Let me just give, I'll give one example from the text just to tell you what I'm talking about. Listen to verses 2 and 3 again. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, you hear that, I hear that, and the eyes of our imagination are immediately fixed on the four great beasts, right? Who are these creatures rising up out of the sea? Who are they? What do they look like? But if your attention immediately goes to the beasts, you've already missed some of the most powerful figurative language that's being used here. The fact that the four winds of heaven are whipping up the great sea into this kind of frothy, chaotic mess is significant. And the fact that the beasts themselves are rising up out of the sea, as opposed to, say, coming out of the desert or coming out of the forest, is also significant because in the Bible, the sea is often depicted as a symbol of chaos and evil, an unchecked rebellion against God. The sea is dangerous. The sea is unpredictable. The sea is uncontrollable. The sea is dark. It's deep. There's weird sea creatures that live in there. It's not safe. In fact, the sea was the means by which God one time wiped out the whole population of the earth except Noah and his family. Do a study of the sea in the Old Testament. You will see it's almost never depicted in a positive light. So now, knowing as a biblical symbol what the sea represents, Daniel's dream suddenly becomes even more intense. These beasts that are rising up out of the sea, they're not just terrifying because they're big and strong and weird looking. They're terrifying because they're evil. They're rising up out of a raging sea. They are allied with evil and they are in rebellion against all that God stands for. I'm just giving you an example of the way that symbolism tends to work in apocalyptic literature. So then we get the description of what each beast is like, and each one is more horrific than the one that came before it. We've got a lion with eagle's wings, and then a bear that devours flesh and is munching ribs in its mouth, and a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then the fourth beast has iron teeth and 10 horns on its head, and a little horn with eyes like a man and a mouth, and it's speaking boastful things. So who are these beasts, and what do they represent? Are they real historical kings and kingdoms? If so, has this vision happened yet? Are we still waiting for it to be fulfilled? Is that little horn with the eyes and the mouth, is that the Antichrist? Be careful of sawdust here. If we spend the rest of our time this morning trying to analyze these beasts, we will be rooting through sawdust and we will miss the wheelbarrow. I don't know who all of these beasts are. I've got some thoughts about who they are. And if you want to go out for coffee this week, I can tell you what I think and you can tell me if you agree or not. But I'm not going to spend our precious time here this morning speculating about who I think these beasts are. Because here's the main thing. Here's the plain thing. I do know without a doubt in my heart who verses 13 and 14 are about. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approaches the Ancient of Days and is led into his presence, and he is given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen. Don't miss that. You and I can sit around and debate all day about, you know, who those beasts represent and who the horns are, and we might agree and we might not agree, but this vision in Daniel chapter 7 is about, it's about who is in control of this mess and how it's going to end. That's the primary information that this text is conveying. There are some bad and evil powers and principalities at work in the world right now, rising up out of the sea, exerting evil influence, but their power is limited, it's finite, and they will not reign forever, because there is one like a Son of Man who will come with the clouds of heaven, and all dominion and glory will be given to him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it won't pass away, and it won't be destroyed. That is the wheelbarrow. That is the main point. This passage in Daniel, I was thinking about it this week, and it reminded me of there's a scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan, which is a loud and violent movie about World War II. But there's this beautiful quiet scene right in the middle of the movie where there's kind of a pause in the bombs and the guns, and the men are talking. It's quiet. And what they do is they reminisce and they share stories about home. And what they're doing there is they're kind of pausing in the middle of a war and looking back and remembering what peace was like. Remembering that it wasn't always bombs and blood. There was a time when life was peaceful. And the soldiers are comforted by that. And they find strength to press on and fight by remembering a time when there was peace. Daniel 7 functions like that, but it's looking in the opposite direction. Instead of taking a quiet moment during the war to look back on a time when there was peace, Daniel 7 is looking the other direction. It's a quiet pause during the war for the people of God to look forward and to be assured that it won't always be like this, but a time of peace is coming. A time of permanent peace is coming. One day the king will come and he will abolish evil forever and he will establish permanent peace and justice. And that provides comfort and strength to press on now. That's how Daniel 7 functions. So here's what happens next. Daniel sees this vision. He's overwhelmed. He asks the one who's standing there what it's all about. And then here's the interpretation he gets. This interpreter says, "Well, the four beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. Okay, so that's what the vision is all about. But Daniel wants to know more details. That's pretty vague. So if you read on and starting in verse 19, Daniel says, "Well, then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth and spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High. And the time came when they possessed the kingdom." So the interpreter does explain a little more, but he does not provide Daniel with the historical details. He doesn't give him names. He doesn't give him dates. He says this last one is going to be different from all the other kingdoms. It will trample down the whole earth. The 10 horns will be 10 kings. He doesn't say their names. The little one represents a king that has a different kind of power and is going to somehow put down three of the other kings. This king is going to blaspheme against God. He's going to persecute the saints, but ultimately he will be judged by God. His dominion will be ripped away from him, and God's kingdom will be established. And so again, the interpreter is drawing Daniel's attention to the main thing, to the main point, which is that even though, yes, Daniel, things are going to get bad for a while for God's people, still, Daniel, remember, God is in control. God has a plan, and eventually, Daniel, evil will be judged and God will establish his eternal kingdom for his people. So rather than spending our time trying to guess, well, what kings are these, what kingdoms are these, what I think Daniel 7 is doing is giving us a general description of how the world works. This is how the world works. And in that sense, the visions of Daniel 7 are still unfolding before our eyes today. This is the way that a fallen world works, a world that has rejected God as creator. There are spiritual forces of evil in the world that are in rebellion against God. And these forces have been at work in the world since sin and death entered into the world, and they will continue to exert their power until Christ returns and fixes everything. God's people have always been persecuted throughout the history of the world to one degree or another as forces of evil emerge from the sea, rear their head, and exert their strength. That's the pattern of history. And this vision of Daniel teaches us that this pattern of trials and persecution for the people of God will continue right up to the time when the true king himself returns. So, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, Nero, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-un, the list goes on and on. This is the way that the world works. And this pattern will not end until the king returns. And neither you nor I nor anyone else knows exactly when it will end, but nonetheless, we bank on the fact that it will end and there will be one final eternal kingdom that will be established, that will last forever, and that will be marked by peace and justice. And the main point of Daniel 7 is to get that truth, that promise, dug deep down into our hearts, right? So that we are filled with hope today, with the assured knowledge that nothing is out of control. It might look like it, but it's not. And one day our King is coming back, and he is going to set everything right. So I want to close our time this morning by reminding us of a time when Jesus claimed this passage for himself. When Jesus said, Daniel 7 is talking about me. That claim, when Jesus did that, that was one of the last straws that broke the camel's back and got Jesus killed, which was, of course, all part of God's plan. So you remember this scene now. It's the night Jesus is betrayed. Jesus is on trial before the Jewish council and the high priest. And the false witnesses, remember, they're getting liars together to bear false witness, and they're cooking up their stupid stories that don't line up, and they're contradicting each other. And you remember, Jesus doesn't even bother answering that nonsense. He's not playing that game. The chief priest, Caiaphas, asked him, he says, aren't you even going to respond to these guys? And we're told that Jesus remains silent and makes no answer. And then Caiaphas comes out with the big question. He says, Caiaphas says to Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And finally, Jesus speaks. But before we get to Jesus' amazing response to that question, we need to understand what actually is Caiaphas asking here. Caiaphas is asking, are you the Messiah? Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, and the Hebrew word Messiah means the anointed one. All of Israel is waiting for this anointed one, the Messiah, who's going to come and deliver them from their oppressors. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to set up God's kingdom on earth. But no one thought that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. They thought the Messiah would be a great man for sure, a man sent by God for sure, but still a man. So Caiaphas is asking Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you that guy that we've been waiting for? Are you that political leader who's going to establish God's kingdom on earth? Because if Jesus is claiming to be that guy, the Messiah, and he's really not the Messiah, well, then the Jewish council can press charges that Jesus is a false prophet, saying that he's something that he's not. So that's what Caiaphas is asking. He's saying, do you think that you're the Messiah? And if Jesus says yes, well, then the prosecuting attorneys can start building their case that no, in fact, he's not the Messiah. But the actual answer that Jesus gives basically brings the trial to an end. Because Jesus goes way beyond what Caiaphas is asking. And he basically convicts himself beyond a shadow of a doubt in the eyes of these men. When Jesus responds, the prosecutors are thinking to themselves, I can't believe he just said that. We just totally won this case. Because in answer to the question, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Jesus says definitively, no mistaking it, I am. That's right. I'm the Christ. That's right. But then he goes further than that. His answer is recorded in Mark 14, verse 62. He says, I am. Yes, I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. But then he says this, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now you got to remember, he's speaking to a room full of men who knew the scriptures forwards and backwards. They understood the reference. They got the point there. Jesus is saying, yes, not only am I the Messiah, I'm the one that Daniel was talking about back in Daniel 7. I'm the one that Daniel was looking at when he said, before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. That's me. Now for Jesus to reference that verse in Daniel 7, that was more than just a claim to be the Messiah. That was a claim to be equal with God. This Son of Man guy in the Daniel verse, he receives the worship of the nations. He possesses sovereign power and glory and an eternal kingdom. Only God has the right to those things. And Jesus is laying hold of Daniel's prophecy and saying, he was talking about me. I'm not just the Messiah, although I am, but I'm God in the flesh. I'm God standing before you. And you don't see it now because my glory is veiled. But when I come back on the clouds of heaven. And I will be revealed in my full glory. And that full glory will be the glory of Yahweh himself. And that is why, as soon as Jesus says that one sentence, there is an explosion in the court. The high priest tears his garment. He says, what further witness do we need? This guy just claimed not only to be the Christ, but to be equal with God himself. And they think that's blasphemy. And so in the greatest plot twist in the history of the world, God, the creator, standing there, is condemned by his creation. And he's sent off to die to pay the penalty for the sin and rebellion of his creation. In the words of Dorothy Sayers, she writes it this way, the gospel is the tale of the time when God was the underdog and seemingly got beaten. It was the time when God submitted to the conditions that he laid down, and he became a man like the men that he had made, and the men that he had made broke him and killed him. But the story doesn't end there, because after his death, he rose again from the dead. And after he rose again from the dead, he ascended up to heaven and is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father. And he sent the Holy Spirit down to fill his people. But the story doesn't end there either, because he has promised one day to come back and to put everything right and to establish his perfect and just kingdom forever, bringing evil to an end, a full stop, and making everything good again. That is the hope that the gospel imparts to us. That is the promise that we find in Daniel chapter 7 and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise and that truth puts everything that we experience each day into perspective, and it enables us to carry on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, I pray that you would stir in our hearts a deep and unshakable belief that you meant it when you said that one day you're coming back with the clouds of God Almighty. I pray that you would enable us to believe that deep in our hearts, that there is a kingdom coming that will be devoid of evil, that will be devoid of rebellion, that will be devoid of pain and mourning and death, and it will be full of worship and glory and peace and joy and fellowship. Enable us to believe that that kingdom is coming, and enable us to live today, this day, in the light of that day. Enable us to be ambassadors and peacemakers and promoters of your kingdom now. Proclaimers of the good news of the gospel of joy and peace now as we await your triumphant return. In Christ's name, amen.